and Hosea 2 chapters 6 and 7. Hosea from chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that early goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers, they are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smoulders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Grey hairs are sprinkled upon it, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So we're studying Hosea, and just to remind you of the historical background, before we look at this long passage, you remember that Hosea was preaching to the northern kingdom. You remember that after Solomon, the kingdom split so that you had the southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom of Israel. And after the time of Solomon, for the next 200 plus years, there were 19 kings in the northern kingdom, and every one of them was wicked. Every one of them was idolatrous. And so the land for 200 plus years committed idolatry and sin before God. And God is patient, but God is not eternally patient. And there does come a day, and it happens with every person who lives in sin and continues to live in sin and refuses to repent of their sin. It comes eventually that God's patience runs out. And eventually at some point God says, now judgment. And for many people it's when they die. And in the case of the northern kingdom of Israel, God finally announced through Hosea and said, look, 200 plus years of nothing but sin and idolatry. Well, that's it. My patience has run out. And so the Assyrians came during the time of Hosea and carried them away. Now, as we've studied Hosea, we've seen some of the great themes that God raises as he speaks to his people. God is very gracious. Even when he judges them, he speaks to them and he explains to them why their judgment has come. And so we've seen in chapter 1, for example, he says that you used to be my covenant people, but you're no longer my covenant people. And that's something that is repeated this evening in the passage we're looking at. And you used to be the people of mercy, but you're no longer the people of mercy. And then last time we were looking at the passage, he brings this case against them. It's like a prosecutor bringing a case against a person in the dock. And we saw in chapters 4 and 5, God bringing a case against them. This passage, this long passage, and I'm not going to be able to deal with all of it in detail, but a lot of it has been dealt with already, and some of the themes will come again. So even if we don't cover all of it in detail, don't worry too much. We will look at the material because it does rise again in chapters 8 and 9 and 10. This passage, there are three things that I want to bring to you. And one of them, as I say, is familiar, and I'm not going to deal with it in great detail. But the other two are very, very important. And I'm going to spend most of my time looking at two of the three things that are found in this passage. The first thing that is found in this passage is this: what is it that God requires of us? What is it that God wants of us as his people? Okay? We were those who were born in sin, and we lived lives of rebellion, and we were outside the kingdom of God and unconverted and careless. And then God, in grace and mercy, began to work in our hearts and minds by his Spirit. He awakened us and he made us alive, and he showed us our sin, and he showed us the glory of Christ, and he drew us to Christ, and he granted us salvation through faith in Christ, so that we've become his beloved children and we've become members of his kingdom. Great. What now? What does God require of us now? We certainly can't say, well, just live your life as you want. You're now saved, and once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter how you live. Live like the devil if you want. You can just go carry on. You can't say that, because the Bible obviously is against such things. And this is an important passage, because here God is saying to the northern kingdom of Israel, this is what I wanted you to do. This is what I required of you. Now, the passage begins with some words which at first sight sound really lovely. Okay? You look at those opening verses. Come, let us return to the Lord. This is obviously the people of Israel speaking. Hosea here is quoting what the people of Israel are speaking. And they are saying, come, Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us press on to the Lord. He's going out, he's as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So you read those words and you say, Israel is repenting. This is wonderful. This is great news. They've heard Hosea's preaching and they've seen their sin and they're coming back to God. But then God speaks in verse 4 in response to this. And the words are amazing. God isn't saying, I'm so glad that you've repented. And God is always glad when people repent. Okay? You know those parables in the New Testament of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And Jesus says, there is rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who repents. But here, from verse 4, there is no note of rejoicing. The whole passage, there's no note of rejoicing. God's response to these words in verse 3, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. God is rejecting them. They are saying, we've heard the preaching, we've seen we are sinners, we've seen that we've offended God with us. Okay, we want to come back to God, and they start speaking these words of verses 1 to 3. And God says, no. Because God looks at the heart. And God sees this is not heartfelt repentance, this is knee-jerk reaction to a message of judgment. Okay? You know the difference. Okay? We can illustrate it in terms of a child. You have a child that misbehaves. And you speak to that child and you discipline that child and you say, because you've done this, I'm going to have to take certain action. I'm going to have to discipline you. And so there's going to be some disciplinary action. Whatever disciplinary action as a parent you take, in the old days, I guess it would be a smack. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. Or you could say there's the withholding of a treat or something like that. There's got to be some discipline. Now, if you know children, you will know that there are times when the child is genuinely upset, okay? And you don't even have to start talking about discipline. You only have to look at the child and say, you did this and this, and that really upset me. That was really very wrong, and I'm very upset. And the child is heartbroken. And they genuinely, I'm so sorry I did this. You don't have to start talking about discipline. But then there are other times you speak to the child and say, you did this and because of that I'm going to have to withhold a treat. And immediately there's this knee-jerk reaction. I'm so sorry. And the reason is because I don't want the treat withheld. It's not because I've seen the seriousness of the wrong that I've done. I don't feel sorry for the seriousness that I've done, the wrong thing that I've done. That doesn't bother me. What bothers me is you withholding a treat. And I want the treat. So there is that knee-jerk reaction that they have to discipline. And that is what this is. These lovely sounding words, verses 1 to 3, is a knee-jerk reaction because judgment is coming. Hosea has said to them, the Assyrians are coming, they're going to take the tribes into exile, and the land is going to go. And there is this knee-jerk reaction. It isn't, we have done wrong. We have offended God with 200 years of idolatry. Let us put things right. It is simply, all right, I tell you what, I'm sorry. And we know that because of what God says in verse 4. He says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. You see? It's the kind of thing that appears, the morning cloud, the dew, because of the unusually warm weather. We've been getting a lot of fog. And if you've driven recently on Sunday when I was driving to Wiltshire, I could only go on at 40 or 50 on the M4 because it was so foggy. Now, as you're driving through it, this is real fog, and you know, your vision is very, very limited. But I guess if I'd been driving back around about 2 o'clock, because by that time the sun was actually quite warm, it's all gone. And there is no evidence of it. If you'd driven out at 2 o'clock on the M4, you wouldn't have seen any sign of the fog, none at all. And if Monday we talked, and I would have told you, 9 o'clock I was driving on the M4, and the fog was so bad, vision was so bad, and you would have said, oh, 2 o'clock, I didn't see any of it. There was no sign of it. You see, mark those words, no sign of it. It left no mark. And that is what God says to these Israelites. He says, and I think this has happened again and again, because he talks about prophets. He says in verse 5, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. He's obviously sent prophets to them. You know, for example, Elijah spoke to these people. And as I've said before, men like Amos and Isaiah were prophesying around the time of Hosea. Isaiah began his prophecy slightly earlier, and there are passages in Isaiah's prophecy which are directed at the northern kingdom. So God has spoken to these prophets. There has been this knee-jerk reaction. Okay, judgment is coming. We'd better speak nice words. We'd better have a smile on our face. Or not a smile, maybe we'd better have a mournful, repentant kind of look on our face. And we'd better put a few superficial things right. And then God will be pleased, judgment will go, and we will continue with the idolatry that is in our hearts. So what does God require of us? I began with that question. And the answer is in verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That word steadfast, of course, means consistent. You see, not like this. You see, not up and down, not blowing hot and cold. So, you know, there are times when, oh, we're zealous and we'll do anything for the Lord. And then there are times we couldn't care less for the Lord and what He wants because we're so taken up with what we want. And then again, we hear a challenging sermon or we read a passage in the Bible, in our reading. And again, oh, goodness me. So we come back to zeal. And again, there seems to be zeal in our Christianity. And then it all goes again. And again, we become very worldly and the things of the world again begin to take over. And then we hear another sermon and we're back. And he says, I don't want this. And the people were like that. I mean, this is even many hundreds of years earlier in the time of Judges. You read through the book of Judges, and the book of Judges, they go into idolatry, and God raises up a nation which enslaves them, binds them. And so they're now in bondage. And they cry out to God, and God raises up a judge. And the judge delivers them. And they're back with the Lord. Because they've experienced deliverance. They were in bondage to the Philistines or to the Ammonites or something like that, or the Moabites. And they're now back to the Lord. And then they go back into idolatry. So God raises up another nation, and the other nation comes and oppresses them. So they cry out again because they're now under oppression again. And God sends a judge to deliver them. They deliver, they're back with the Lord. And then they're back into idolatry. And God says, in verse 6, I desire consistency. I desire a steady, growing love. And by the way, these are actually very comforting words. They're very encouraging words. You may know, of course, that Jesus quoted these words. They're found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. And the context is a very interesting one. You remember that Matthew, the tax collector, Jesus called him and he gave up everything and followed Jesus. And then that evening he threw a party. And all these sinners and tax collectors gathered in his house, and Jesus was there with his disciples eating. And the Pharisees and the scribes came, wouldn't enter the house. They came to the door and they said to his disciples, "Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said to them, "I have come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Go and learn what it means. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice." He quotes this. Because he's saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees, "I want reality. I want genuine. You know, I want that which is true. I want that which is heartfelt. You Pharisees and scribes who are standing there criticizing, your religion is all show. It's all external. It's all in your words and your clothing and your actions, but it's not in your hearts." Later in the Gospels, Jesus again quotes Isaiah, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And that's why he quotes Hosea, because the religion of the people of Hosea, the religion of the Israelites, was the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was all external. It was all superficial, hypocritical, not heartfelt. Whereas this tax collector, Matthew, who has truly repented, his religion was heartfelt. He followed Christ the rest of his life. And so Jesus quotes Hosea. I don't know what they made of it. I've often wondered this. What did they make of this? You know, it's obviously from Hosea. What did they make of this when Jesus quoted this? So the first point in the passage, what does God require of us? God requires a steady, consistent walk with Him. We sometimes get agitated. I do. I don't know about you. You meet a Christian and they are so full of zeal and they're so full of energy and they're so full of wonderful things they're doing. They're on fire for the Lord. You know, you meet Christians, they're fire for the Lord. And I always feel convicted and I feel like, you know, the earthworm. You know, I feel rubbish because I'm not like that. And you look at this and you think, wow, this person absolutely on fire for the Lord. And then you read a passage like this and you ask the question, what does God desire? Isn't it interesting? God isn't here saying to the Israelites, "I want you to be on fire and I want you to be full of energy and I want you to go out and conquer the earth and be testimony to all the nations of the world and win all the nations of the world." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "I want a steady, consistent love and walk." That's what our God wants. Okay? Over the years since you became a Christian, you've never denied Him. You've never apostatized. You've never gone away into unbelief. You've become a Christian and you have grown steadily. Nothing spectacular. You know, nobody could ever look at me or look at you, I guess, and say, "This is spectacular." Nothing spectacular in us. Okay? A steady, consistent service. A steady, consistent love for the Lord. That's gradually growing, gradually growing, gradually growing. Can I tell you this? It thrills God's heart when He sees that. Okay? Don't put yourself down. "I wish I was on fire for the Lord like the others." Because God here says, "I desire steadfast love." He says to the Israelites, "If only you had this steady, consistent love for me. That's all I desire from you." Okay? So you, day by day, you walk with the Lord. You seek to honor the Lord. You read His word. You meditate on His word. You go to your place of work. You seek to live a life that pleases Him. Nothing spectacular. But you live a life that pleases Him. You honor Him by your words, by your actions. You come home, you read the scriptures, you pray, you go to bed. And it's a steady, consistent walk with the Lord. And God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Okay? Again, those are words in the Bible, isn't it? You know, when we stand before him, he doesn't say, well done, good and spectacular, zealous servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. So what does God desire of us? Well, he desires steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, meaning that we should know him and grow in our knowledge of him, rather than this sin and burnt offering. Sin and burnt offering, that's what he's talking about, you see. Steadfast love rather than sacrifice. This sort of, I've fallen into dreadful sin, I'll offer sacrifices, I'm back with God. Fallen into sin again, offer sacrifices, I'm back with God. No, this steady, steadfast, gradual, growing love for God. That's the first thing we see in this passage. What does God require of us? Second thing I want us to see in this passage, what does God promise his people? Because like all these passages in Hosea, there's a lot of judgment. But hidden in the judgment, there are these beautiful promises. And I just want to look at verses 11 and part of verse 11 and part of verse 1 of chapter 7, but primarily verse 11 of chapter 6. He speaks about all their sins, but then he says, for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria. Now, I appreciate the Hebrew translation is difficult, and if you have a different version, your translation may read something very different. I've had a tremendous blessing today. My son phoned me up and said, Dad, are you home? I want to come and see you. This is Kieran. I've got a car now, you see. And of course, I should have guessed why he wants to come. His washing machine is broken. So we did, was it four loads? I forget how many loads of, and I'd forgotten the other thing, that young men don't do any washing except for every 4 weeks. So this, well, Dave was there when he walked in with this huge bag of washing. And he said, I'll prepare while we do the washing. So I was sitting there with my computer preparing, and he was sitting there with his computer. And we were chatting, and we were looking at this, and I said, what does the Hebrew say? And we looked at the text and looked at the commentaries. And I think the ESV has got a good translation, particularly the early part of verse 11. And it says there, for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. Now, it's just an isolated verse. There's no explanation here. It's not quoted in the New Testament. But I think it must be a promise of the new covenant. It must be God saying, yes, there is judgment here in the Old Testament, but there is a new covenant coming. And in that new covenant, a harvest is appointed. The reason I say that, it's because this is a consistent pattern in the prophets. Okay, so you read, for example, Isaiah, you read Ezekiel, you read Hosea, and there are these judgment passages, but then hidden within them, there are these new covenant promises, and there are always new covenant promises. And so I think this is a beautiful little new covenant promise, a kind of a relief from all the description of sin, because the rest of the verses are all about the sin of Israel and how sinful the nation had become. But in the middle of it, there is this promise, for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. I will restore the fortunes of my people. And again, we've seen in other parts of Hosea that covenant, the new covenant promises. So God, what does God require? He requires steadfast love. What does God promise? God promises a new covenant. And God promises that in the new covenant, his kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom. There will be a harvest. Okay? You know, Pentecost is related to harvest. There's a very definite relationship between Pentecost and harvest, because Pentecost was the first fruits and then the full harvest. So what they got at Pentecost was an indication of what the harvest was going to be like. Has it been a good year? Have the rains been good? Has the sun been good? They went out at Pentecost and they saw the first fruits. And if the first fruits were good, then the harvest is going to be huge. So they begin to plan for a huge harvest. They begin to employ casual labor. It's going to be a huge harvest. If the first fruits weren't many because the rains have failed or something like that, then they know that the harvest isn't going to be plenty. We'd better get ready for lean years. And this is God making a promise of a harvest. And as you know, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted, the first fruit of the harvest, which later became plentiful, and thousands were more were converted. So what does God promise his people? Well, he promises a huge harvest, a worldwide kingdom. And it is a promise that God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom in the new covenant, will be a worldwide kingdom. So what does God require of his people? Steadfast love, a steady walk with him. What does God promise? A worldwide harvest. And then thirdly, I'm not going to spend a long time on this, because other passages will come up with this. But the third point here, sadly, is what do God's people do? And the answer is they leave him and fall into sin. And that's a description of Israel. And this long passage from verse 7 of chapter 6 and then the rest of chapter 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy, and so on. This verse after verse after verse of the description of the sins of Israel. And it's a great shame. You see the context of it. And God says, just be steady, be steadfast, be faithful, be consistent. And I'm going to do great, great things in bringing about a worldwide harvest. And the people of Israel forget this. They forget the commands of God, and they forget the promises of God, and they go into sin. And the description of sin in chapter 7, this dreadful description, the priests commit sin. And the people commit sin, and they go into great sin. They go to Egypt and trust in Egypt, and they go into great idolatry. And so God judges them. But I want to just emphasize the first point that I made this evening. God requires of us steadfast love, that we should consistently walk with him and serve him. And if you are doing that, you're pleasing God. God is pleased with you. That you should just consistently, in your little way, in my little way, we just serve the Lord. And it pleases him when we do that. Well, let's pray. And then if somebody has a choice, we'll sing. And then we'll